I wonder, have any of you ever lost something that you desperately needed to recover? A few years after Leslie and I were married, I was hanging up posters for our ministry in Montreal, and after about an hour of trudging around in the snow, I looked down at my left hand, and I noticed that my wedding band was missing. It was one of those panicky moments, knowing that I'd lost something that could never really be replaced. Now, although I thought I had very little chance of ever finding it again, I went back and I carefully retraced all of my steps. And to my amazement and my relief, at one of the poles where I'd hung up a poster, I noticed a circular hole in the snow, and I reached down, and there was my ring. And I still have it on my finger today. This morning, as we open up the Word of God, we turn again to the book of Revelation. We're going to read about a church that had lost something vitally important, and something that they desperately needed to recover, the church of Ephesus, which had lost their first love. If you have a Bible with you this morning, please open it up now and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're entering into a new section this morning in the book of Revelation that's going to take us through the next two chapters. These chapters contain seven short letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and notably letters that were dictated by the Lord Jesus Himself. And so Revelation 2 is our text for this morning, and I'm going to be reading the first seven verses. Revelation 2, remind you as I read that this is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, for the next number of weeks here at Rosedale, we're going to be looking in detail at these short letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And as we begin to dive into this new section, Revelation, it's important for us to understand why these letters are here in the text, what purpose these letters serve in the book of Revelation. Though we might be tempted to assume that these seven letters were originally written separately and circulated independently to each one of the various churches, there's actually no evidence that that was the case. There are many good reasons to think these letters were composed together, that they were intended to be read and received as a collection. One hint that these letters were meant to be openly circulated instead of privately delivered is the fact that each one of them is somehow related to John's vision of the exalted Christ, that vision of the Son of Man that we considered together last week. You notice that each letter picks up on a different part of that vision. It centers in on one of the attributes that was revealed to John. And so we see then that John's vision of the exalted Christ serves as an introduction to the letters, that the vision links the letters together to a cohesive collection. Second reason to believe that the letters were meant to be read openly in all of the churches is a phrase that we find repeated in every one of them. It's the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the repetition of that phrase, the plural use of the word churches, indicates that our Lord wanted these letters to be read in all of the churches, so that all of them could benefit from what he was saying and teaching. And so once again this morning, I want to remind you that although each one of these seven churches was a real historical church in the first century, that the warnings contained in these letters apply to the church in every generation. They apply to our church here in the city of Welland. As we read and as we study these seven letters, we shouldn't do so in order to understand the historical situation in which the apostles lived, but rather we should study these seven letters to see how they speak to our contemporary situations. the struggles, the temptations we still face today that really aren't all that far removed from the struggles that Christians faced back in the first century. And so, friends, as we study these seven letters in the weeks to come, we're not going to approach them as though we're eavesdropping on a private conversation. We're going to approach them with the conviction that the Lord is still speaking to his churches, that the Lord is still encouraging us, that he's still warning us through the teaching that these letters contain, that these are exhortations for you and for me, that the Lord is still saying to his church, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. A couple other things to note by way of introduction here is the fact that these seven letters appear to be arranged in a pattern. There's a V-shaped structure to the collection of letters, what the Bible scholars sometimes call a chiasm. You'll notice here, for example, that the first letter and the seventh letter deal with issues so serious that the Christians in those two cities are on the brink of spiritual disaster if they don't repent. The churches will be removed if they don't heed the warnings of the Lord. The second letter seems to correspond with the sixth letter in that these two are primarily encouraging and upbeat in their tone, two churches that are doing well in comparison with all of the others. And then the three middle letters were written to churches that had a greater mixture of good and evil within them. And so we see that the seven letters in this collection are arranged in a structure, and that's another indication that they're meant to be studied as a collection, a broad sampling of different types of churches that can be found in every age of church history, including our own. And finally, it's worth noting that within each one of the letters, there is also a pattern to be observed. The letters, you'll notice, begin with a greeting that references John's vision of the exalted Christ. And then the Lord speaks a word of commendation to the church, which is followed by a word of correction and rebuke. And this, in turn, is followed by a warning, and finally there's an exhortation to listen carefully to what the Spirit is saying, and a concluding promise to those who will hear and obey. It's the basic structure of each one of the letters. That pattern is going to become fairly familiar as we work our way through them in the weeks to come. Well, with that introduction to the collection of letters as a whole, I want to jump into the text now and consider the first letter in this collection, the words of Christ to the church in Ephesus, beginning with the greeting of verse 1. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we've already pointed out the imagery here in the greeting directs our attention back to the vision of the Son of Man. It reminds the reader of who is now speaking to the church, that this is a direct word from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, as we learned last Lord's Day, the seven golden lampstands are representative of the seven churches. The seven stars represent the seven angels, or the seven pastors of each one of these seven local assemblies. The imagery here on the opening greeting is one that ought to encourage us as Christians. This is a picture of the Lord fulfilling his priestly duty in the heavenly temple. He's tending the lamps. He is holding the church leadership in his right hand. It's a place of protection and grace. The letter to the church in Ephesus begins on an encouraging note. It's good to be reminded this is happening right now behind the scenes. The Lord Jesus is not far removed from the affairs of his church here on earth. He is intimately concerned with everything that is happening among us. He is the high priest who is still walking within his true temple. We have here a picture of Christ as a ministering priest, but the second thing we learn in the opening greeting is that this letter was written to the church in Ephesus. As you probably know, this is a church that figures very prominently into the teaching of the New Testament and a city that figured very prominently into the culture and the commerce of ancient Rome. Although the city of Ephesus now lies in ruins in Turkey, just a few miles from the modern city of Kusadasi, during the first century, this was one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. Certainly, it's the most prominent city of the seven that are mentioned here in Revelation. During the time of the Apostle John, Ephesus boasted a population of 250,000. It's not all that large by our modern standards, but a huge metropolis in the ancient world. Although Ephesus was not the capital city of Asia Minor, it was a place where the Roman governor had chosen to live, thus making it a key administrative center for the entire province. And on top of this, Ephesus was strategically located along the Aegean Sea. Was a port city where merchants would engage in trade and commerce. Today, if you go to Turkey and you visit the ruins of ancient Ephesus, and as Leslie and I had the opportunity to do a few years ago, you'll no longer see the harbor, because 2,000 years of silt and debris has deposited all of that debris where the water once was. And so today, the ruins of Ephesus are about 6 miles inland. But you can still see that ancient road that once led from the harbor into the very heart of the city, that road where all of the merchants and all of the sailors would have once walked and transported their goods. In terms of entertainment, Ephesus boasted a large amphitheater. You can still see it and sit in it today. It's remarkably preserved. It's a place where gladiators once fought to the death. And it's the same amphitheater where the Apostle Paul was taken during a riot that's described for us in the book of Acts. But by far the most prominent feature of ancient Ephesus that attracted tourists from all across the empire was a magnificent temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana as she's sometimes called. Although today only one pillar of that ancient temple remains standing in its original location, during the time of the apostles, the temple was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was a massive structure, 4 times larger than the Greek Parthenon. 127 solid marble pillars that were 18 meters tall. Ephesus was renowned in the Roman Empire as a center for pagan worship. The goddess Artemis was worshipped there in that city. She was serviced by hundreds of priestesses who also doubled as cult prostitutes. And so, friends, you can imagine what ancient Ephesus would have been like. It was an imperial city, home to the Roman governor. It was a port city that made Ephesus into a center for trade and commerce. It was a sin city filled with all manner of sexual immorality and vice. It was also a city that was home to one of the most prominent and well-known churches of the New Testament era. If you want to learn about the church that met in Ephesus, the place you need to look is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18 and 19. We learn in those chapters about the foundation of the Ephesian church, some of the amazing things that God did there during the early years of its existence. At the end of Acts chapter 18, we discover that the church in Ephesus was planted by Aquila and Priscilla. And they were 2 close associates of Paul who shared in his trade of making tents. Paul had met that Christian couple on his second missionary journey. Towards the end of that missionary journey, they accompanied Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. And Paul began to preach there in the city of Ephesus and to teach in the local synagogue. But due to pressing commitments back home in Antioch, Paul could not continue the work in Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila to continue in his place, presumably to plant the fledgling church in that city. And it wasn't all that long before this couple was joined by another Christian teacher by the name of Apollos. He was a young convert who they took under their wing, and they carefully discipled Apollos in the ways of the Lord. In any event, we learn in Acts 19, Paul did return to Ephesus on his 3rd missionary journey. Now, Paul invested more time into that city than he did anywhere else. For the first 2 months of his stay in Ephesus, Paul went into the Jewish synagogue, but having been rejected by the Jews, he began to rent space in one of the lecture halls there in the city of Ephesus, the Hall of Tyrannus. He rented that hall during the hottest part of the day when nobody wanted to be there, and he taught about Christ every single day for 2 whole years. Very effective stretch of ministry for the Apostle Paul. It made the gospel known all throughout the surrounding area of Asia Minor. And in total, Paul invested 3 years of his ministry in the city of Ephesus, a ministry that concludes in Acts chapter 20 as the apostle meets one final time with the elders of the church. He warns the church solemnly against the dangers of false teaching. And later on, as the apostle is sitting in his prison cell, the Ephesians are still on his mind. And he writes a letter to the church that reveals the love and the concern that he held for the Ephesians. And that's the book of Ephesians that we find in the New Testament. Well, after Paul's ministry in Ephesus came to an end, we know that Paul gave instruction to a young pastor named Timothy and told Timothy to remain in that city and to deal with false teachers who had started to infiltrate the church. They were beginning to corrupt the gospel. They were beginning to lead the Christians astray. Timothy served for a time as one of the pastors in Ephesus. And later on, we know that the Apostle John lived in that city and that he served in the Ephesian church right up until the time of his death as an old man. And today, if you visit the ruins of ancient Ephesus, you can still see the place where John is buried in the ruins and the remnants of what was once the Christian basilica in the city. And so, friends, we see from the New Testament documents the church in Ephesus had a very promising beginning. It had a very impressive lineage of godly leaders. Imagine that, two of the pastors of this church who are counted among the apostles of Christ. Amazing. Well, now that we know a little bit of background information about Ephesus and the church that met in that city, let's continue on and look at the encouraging affirmation that the Lord speaks to these Christian believers. Look at verses 2 to 3 and then verse 6. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 6. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Because of the cultural and the spiritual climate in which these Ephesian Christians lived, the church in that city was under continual threat. There was a threat of legalism that was coming from the Jewish synagogue. There was a threat of immorality that was coming from the Temple of Artemis. There was a threat of false teachers who are trying to blend the gospel with a pagan worldview, thus attempting to make Christianity more palatable to the debauched culture of ancient Rome. It was not easy to be a Christian during the first century. Opposition was coming at these believers from every side. But as we've already seen, the threat that was foremost on the mind of the Apostle Paul was the threat of false teachers who had entered the church. I mentioned this passage a few moments ago, but I want to read it for you now. Acts chapter 20, where Paul gives a solemn charge to the elders of the Ephesian church. The Apostle Paul says to those church elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Far more serious than the threat of persecution from the outside was the threat of false teaching from within. And although the apostle had laid a foundation for doctrinal stability, Paul knew that the pure gospel that he preached would eventually be challenged in Ephesus. That false teachers would come into the church, that they would try to undermine the good work that God had begun in that city. And sure enough, we know that within a decade of Paul's farewell speech to the elders, the church in Ephesus had started to veer in a dangerous direction. Writing about a decade later to his young disciple Timothy, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. We're studying this. We just studied this text recently in our men's Bible study. Paul says, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That was Paul's commission to young Pastor Timothy. It shows us it does not take very long for a good church to go bad. In Ephesus, this had happened within a few short years of Paul's departure. Most of you know by now I'm a fan of Jonathan Edwards. A few years ago, Leslie and I had the opportunity to travel to New England, where we visited some of the places where that godly pastor ministered during the First Great Awakening, one of the great times of mass revivals that North America has seen. During his lifetime, Jonathan Edwards was known around the world for his unwavering defense of the gospel, his writings, His strong pulpit ministry is one of the greatest Christian leaders of his generation. He's one of the foremost intellectuals that America has ever produced. But you know, tragically, in both of the churches where Edwards once preached and pastored, where the Lord once visited his people with great power, both of those churches are now completely apostate, totally sold out to the moral depravity of our present culture, no longer centered upon the gospel that Edwards once preached. And perhaps that shouldn't surprise us, friends, for the same thing happened to the churches that Paul pastored. This church in Ephesus, where he invested countless hours of time, which fell into serious trouble only a few short years after he left. And so Paul tells Timothy, I want you, Timothy, to stay put in that city. I want you to keep preaching the gospel faithfully. I want you to fight courageously against the false teachers who are destroying the work of God. And evidently, Timothy did a good job. He was successful in his endeavor, for by the time we get to the writing of Revelation, some 30 years later, we find a church that is doctrinally and theologically sound. In the early 60s, the church in Ephesus was in a precarious situation. But by the mid-90s AD, it appears as though the church leadership has successfully opposed the false teaching in the church. They banished the false teachers completely from that church. When it comes to doctrinal purity, there's a great deal to admire in the church of Ephesus. And the Lord Jesus notices the gains that this church has made in their fight against the false teachers. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Here in verse 2, Jesus praises the Ephesians for their toil. And that's a Greek word that calls to mind the image of a farmer working out in the fields to the point of exhaustion. Very clearly, when it came to doctrine and teaching, the Ephesians were not slacking off. These guys were tireless workers. They were relentless in their earnest contention for the faith. This was by no means a spiritually lazy church. It was filled with zealous Christians. It was full of men and women who were earnestly contending for the faith. They were actively heeding the advice of Paul to be on guard against the wolves. Our Lord commended the Ephesians for their toil out in the field of the kingdom, but also for their patient endurance. And that's a phrase that speaks to us of the reality of persecution and adversity. In Acts chapter 19, we learn about the intense opposition Paul faced in the early years of his ministry in Ephesus. He faced intense opposition from the Jewish synagogues. He faced adversity from the pagans who felt that their way of life had come under threat. In Acts 19, we read about one of the silversmiths in Ephesus who made idols for a living, and how this man instigated a violent riot in order to be rid of Paul in the gospel. We also learn in Acts 19 about the demonic activity that was happening in the city of Ephesus. The Ephesians had an obsession with magic and with sorcery. Many of the new Christians had to renounce that way of life. They had to renounce their participation in the occult. For many of the Christians who lived in that kind of an environment, giving up, going back to the old ways would have been far easier than continuing on for the Lord. But yet they persevered in the work. And the Lord Jesus commends them for doing so. See, thirdly, in verse 2, that our Lord affirms the Ephesians for their hatred of evil. This is a church that hated the right things. They could not bear with those who are evil. Instead of compromising with the wicked ways of the false teachers, the Ephesians took a stand. They took an unwavering position. They carefully guarded the church against those wolves. They methodically tested everyone who claimed to be an apostle. A few decades earlier, this church had allowed false teachers to slip in through the back door, but not any longer. These were Christians who were on high alert. They were willing to test the genuineness of those who claimed to be followers and teachers of Christ. Now, we're not told here in Revelation exactly how they identified false apostles, but certainly their doctrine and their lives were tested against the touchstone of Scripture. Those who taught doctrine that went against the teaching of the apostles, those who lived immoral, extravagant lives, were not permitted to have any influence within the church. Later on in verse 6, we read about one specific group of false teachers that were repulsed in Ephesus, a a group known as the Nicolaitans. We're going to have more to say about the Nicolaitans when we get to the church in Pergamum. Very likely, these teachers were trying to forge a compromise between the high moral standards of the gospel and the low moral standards of Roman culture. And just like those in the modern church who are trying to baptize homosexuality and all other manner of vice and sin, the Nicolaitans were following a similar course with a similar destructive effect upon the church. Mercifully, these dangerous, crafty heretics were not able to wiggle their way into the Ephesian flock. For just as God hated the teaching of these men, so too did the Ephesians. You know, friends, when it came to spiritual discernment, the church in Ephesus was second to none. They're a model for us in this area of ministry. But not only did they excel in keeping the wolves at bay, the Lord affirms them here for bearing up for his own name's sake. You know, as important as it is for a church to oppose what is false, it's equally important for a church to promote what is true and right, to boldly proclaim the gospel in the name of Christ. Conservative churches like Rosedale were often known for the societal evils that we stand up against. But more important than that, friends, is to gain a reputation as promoters of the gospel, as those who will stand up, those who will bear up for the sake of Christ's name and glory. We learn here in the text the Ephesians were commended for both of these things. They were good on the defense, but they were also good on the offense. This was a church that defended itself against evil, but it was also a church that was actively promoting the gospel of God's saving grace. When it comes to doctrinal purity, there is so much to admire in the Ephesians church. Indeed, these are things that we need to emulate and replicate in our own time and culture. We need discerning churches that are eagerly and stubbornly contending for the faith. As most of you know, we're now living in a time and a culture when discernment and sound doctrine are in serious lack among evangelicals. Many churches have sacrificed doctrinal precision and fidelity in their efforts to be loved and accepted by the non-believing world. And in a culture like ours that is so driven by pragmatism, by emotionalism, by this strange compulsion to be accepted and loved by the world, there's a great deal to be learned from the Ephesians. There is such a need today to test everything against the touchstone of God's inspired word, to cling to what is good, to reject what is false. Orthodoxy, right teaching, is one of the great needs of the hour. The modern church needs to return to the word of God. We need to stand fast on the historic doctrines of the faith, unpopular though they may be at our present time. It's very easy to get discouraged when we look out at the barren landscape of the modern church. The story of the Ephesians reminds us reformation is possible in a church. It is possible. It's possible in a church. It is possible in a denomination that has started to drift off course. A church can get back on track in affirming what is right and resisting what is evil. You know, one of the great comeback stories of recent times is that of the Southern Baptist denomination, and especially of their flagship seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Although Southern Baptists started off as very conservative and reformed Christians, over time, that denomination began to drift into a liberal direction. They began to hire seminary professors who were not committed to the doctrinal standards of our Baptist forebears. Southern Seminary had a reputation for its liberal and progressive theology. That is, of course, until 1993, when Albert Mohler was appointed as the new president of that institution. And Dr. Mohler began his tenure at Southern Seminary by requiring all of the faculty members to affirm the inerrancy of the Bible, to sign the seminary's abstract of principles, which was a doctrinal statement that had been neglected, forgotten. Dr. Mohler put those doctrinal standards before the faculty, and those unwilling to affirm and to sign them were released from their positions. They were replaced with conservative men who were willing to submit to the authority of God's word. By God's grace, the result of Dr. Mohler's tenure at Southern Seminary has been nothing short of a theological revolution. Southern Seminary has been transformed from one of the most liberal Baptist institutions in America to one of the most conservative and Bible-believing ones, a key part of the doctrinal renewal that's taking place among Baptists. The return of many younger Baptists, such as myself, to our Reformed and our confessional roots. By God's grace, friends, it is possible for a wayward church and a wayward denomination and a wayward seminary to embrace sound doctrine. The church in Ephesus stands in the Bible as a model for that kind of turnaround. Well, so far we've looked at the positive aspects of the Ephesian church, but as we continue along in the inspired letter, we come to realize that not everything in this church was pleasing to the Lord. Another look with me at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from his place unless you repent." You know, friends, I remember back in high school science class learning the difference between necessary and sufficient conditions. Maybe you learned that lesson too. And so, for example, if you want to start a fire out in your backyard, you need to make sure that you have the necessary materials for that endeavor. To start a fire, you need wood. You need oxygen. You need a match or some kind of a spark. To have a campfire, wood is absolutely necessary, but wood is not sufficient for producing a fire. For if all you have is a piece of wood lying there on the ground, but you don't have a match, you're never going to have combustion. You're not going to have a fire. And likewise, if all you've got is a match, but you don't have any wood, you're not going to have much of a fire. You have a little fire, but once that matchstick is burned up, there's going to be no more fire. And if you're an astronaut up on the moon who has wood and a match, you're still not going to be able to have a fire because you don't have any oxygen to support the flame. You see, friends, in order to have a campfire, you need to satisfy the necessary and the sufficient conditions. And when it comes to ministry in the local church, the same thing is true. There are a lot of necessary components to a healthy Christian church, things that are non-negotiable. In a healthy Christian church, you have to have sound doctrine. You have to have biblical preaching. You have to practice the ordinances. You have to have fellowship among the members. You have to have weekly gatherings of the people. You have to have singing. You have to have prayer. All of these things are specifically commanded in the Bible. But although each one of these components is necessary for a church to be healthy and biblical, none of these things is sufficient all by itself. And in the case of this ancient church in Ephesus, we discover that although sound doctrine is absolutely necessary, sound doctrine is not sufficient all by itself. The Ephesians had great discernment. They had a commendable zeal for doctrinal purity, but something was missing in the church. And Jesus puts his finger on it in verse 4. He says, "But this I have against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first." Although the church in Ephesus was renowned for its commitment to sound theology, that same church had failed to hold itself to a biblical standard of love. And as the Apostle Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 13, this is a very serious problem to have. 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Just as you can't start a campfire with a piece of wood sitting there all by itself, neither is it possible to have a healthy biblical church with nothing more than sound doctrine and good preaching and teaching. Those things are important, friends. Don't get me wrong. Those things are necessary to the mission of every local church. But the fact remains that without love, those good and necessary components are not sufficient. And according to Paul, a pastor who preaches orthodox sermons week in and week out without exuding the love of Christ in his ministry is no better than a clanging gong or a banging cymbal. can have all of the sound doctrine. You can have all of the expository preaching. You can have all of the catechism lessons that you want. But if the doctrine of the church is not accompanied by the fruit of love, the Spirit's fire will be quenched. And sadly, friends, this is exactly what happened in the church in Ephesus. Just as I lost my wedding band on that snowy day in Montreal and didn't realize that it was gone for quite some time, so the church in Ephesus lost the love that they once had for Christ, the love that they demonstrated towards one another. And Jesus tells them very bluntly in this letter, very directly, without love being manifested in their church, the church was not going to survive. The lampstand would be removed. And Jesus himself would snuff it out as an act of judgment against the church. This is an unexpected word, friends. It's a shocking word. This church had so much going for it in terms of doctrine and theology and teaching and discernment. It ought to be a wake-up call for every conservative church that has deluded itself into thinking that doctrinal fidelity is all that matters. Let me tell you, friends, it is not sufficient. For as we recently learned in the book of James, faith without works is dead. Though a proper understanding of Christian doctrine ought to fuel a greater love for Christ and for the people of God, it's sometimes the case that we end up loving doctrine more than we love the Lord Jesus himself. That might sound strange, but that is a real danger. It's a danger, I think, that we're particularly susceptible to in our own conservative and reformed churches. In our circles, we love doctrine. We place a premium on the purity of biblical teaching. That's one of the things I love and appreciate about the Reformed and the Protestant tradition. In a church like Rosedale Baptist, you are not going to get a free pass if you start peddling false doctrine. You're not going to get away with it. If I start preaching false doctrine from the pulpit of this church, I am not going to get away with it. And in that sense, friends, I really do see our reflection in the church of Ephesus. It's a church that mirrors many of the priorities that we hold near and dear here at Rosedale Baptist. And that being the case, we need to pay particular heed to the Lord's warning about a loss of love. That we never love our doctrines more than we love our Savior. We never allow our love for theology to replace or to supplant our love for one another in the church. In Ephesus, the singular focus on doctrinal purity had detracted from other biblical priorities. And as a result of this, their love for Christ had grown cold and stale and dull. In fact, the description here in verse 4 sounds almost like a marriage that's on the rocks. A couple that was once passionately in love with one another, but a couple that has slowly drifted from that close relationship they once enjoyed. And although they're still going through the outward motions of married life and marital commitment, something has changed in the marriage. The intimacy is not there anymore. The closeness is no longer there. And so the Lord Jesus gives his church, his bride, a solemn warning, an exhortation in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The situation in the church of Ephesus was serious, but the situation was not beyond repair if action was taken. And so the Lord graciously commands the Christians of that church, first of all, to remember, to think back to the way that things were at the beginning. To consider what has been lost, to consider what has been neglected and forgotten along the way. And after remembering, they're commanded by the Lord to repent. A word in the original Greek that literally means to change one's mind. Repentance is facing up to our sin. It's agreeing with God concerning our disobedience. It's also forsaking sin. It's a turning away from sin. It's a going to war against our sin. In repentance, we change our minds about sin, and then we change our whole posture towards that sin. We do the works that we did at first. We make restitution, if possible, for the wrongs that we've committed. And finally, Christ warns the church in Ephesus, if they refuse to remember, if they refuse to repent of this lack of love, that he will take action against them. He will bring judgment upon them. He will remove their lampstand from its place. Very sobering warning here. It's a crucial reminder, friends, that when a church turns away from the Lord, when a church loses its love for Christ and begins that slow slide into disobedience, that the Lord will eventually withdraw his blessing from that church. And friends, that has been the case with countless churches, countless denominations down through the ages. Churches that were once on fire for the glory of God, churches that were once preaching and teaching sound doctrine, churches that once had a vibrant fellowship and a love for one another, but yet churches that drifted away from that love and from there descended into outright apostasy and disobedience. The warning here is real. The warning here is sobering. The warning here is relevant for the modern church. The warning is also a means of grace to get this church back on track. For as the Bible says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repent. And so while the Lord Jesus rebukes his church and threatens them with discipline if they do not repent, he also extends to them a word of promise in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's a wonderful promise here for the Christian conqueror. And in this context, to conquer means to successfully fight against our sin. In the Christian life, we are either conquering sin or else we are being conquered by it. So that the great Puritan pastor John Owen could famously say, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We're in a battle against our remaining sin. And in this battle, there can be no complacency. There can be no neutrality. But to the one who fights and who conquers and who perseveres through the Spirit's enablement is promised a glorious gift from the Lord. Access to the tree of life. The imagery here, of course, is from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve who sinned against the Lord. Adam and Eve who departed from their first love. Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life. And that's what sin does to us, friends. It cuts us off from the Lord. It makes it impossible for us to have peace with the God who created us. But the good news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and to give us access once again to the tree of life and to make that access possible by dying in our place on yet another tree, the tree of Calvary. As Jesus hung there on that tree, and as he suffered there, and as he died there on the tree of Calvary, he laid down his life for the sake of his true church, so that she might be his pure and spotless bride, and that he might reserve for her a place in his eternal kingdom. The point here, friends, is not that true Christians can lose their salvation. The point here is that true faith is always proven by the kind of fruit it produces. In this case, the evidence of a genuine relationship with Christ is a genuine love for Christ. True Christians, you see, don't love doctrine for doctrine's sake. They love the Savior to whom that doctrine is pointing. True Christians view doctrine as a means to a far greater end, the glory of the Lord, the marvel of knowing Him and being known by Him. And so, Christians, as we reflect on this ancient church of Ephesus, I want to leave you this morning with yet another verse that came from the pen of the Apostle John, and a verse that summarizes the main application point of this text. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Amen.